I doubt that Pastor Lucas has the time and the energy to be able to watch us online here today, and he's on a different time zone. He's in Israel. And so him and his wife Danielle have been privileged to be able to join with his previous team before he moved here, which was the Texas Conference, and he had already bought the tickets and we're committed to that. So pray for Pastor Lucas and his wife that, of course, they'll be safe in a more volatile part of the world, but also be inspired and be able to bring home and into his ministry something that I know personally firsthand is very enriching. So we want to pray for him. Want to pray for the Ross family as they're actually in Scotland today. And so they're probably worshiping somewhere in a Scottish church today. And do they speak Scottish? I don't know. Does that, you know. It's supposed to be the same language, I think, but, you know, I'm terrible with accents, so I don't think I would get anything. But anyway, they're in Scotland, and they're just doing some vacation time there and enjoying and looking at some of the heritage. You know that the Ross family comes from Scotland? There's a Ross Castle in Scotland. And you have to be a Ross member to even book a tour there. And so they've done so. And so I don't know if they've seen it yet or not, but anyway, let's pray for them. And Pastor Doug, I have to confess, if you're watching, Pastor Doug, I don't know where you are today. I know he started in Singapore when he left about a week or so ago, but knowing Pastor Doug, he's in a third place by now. And so great demand. Want to pray for his blessing and Karen as well. It's good to be able to come together and worship him, and that is Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit. But before we look at our message here today, Ages of Darkness, I want to pray that you will join me as we pray one more time. Father in heaven, as we have just got off our knees, we want to bow our heads just one more time because we're about to open your word. And we want to pray, God in heaven, that your Holy Spirit will both enlighten myself as well as those who are listening. Lord God, I want to pray that you will help us to see truth in all new ways in which you have designed for us to see truth that we've never seen before, to confirm that in which we already know, and Father in heaven, that this will establish us and help us to stay faithful to you and to your truth and to your kingdom through the times that are ahead and the times that we are even in now, Lord, for we are in challenging times, as prophecy reveals, experience has also revealed to us. And so, Father, we want to pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For 30 years, Jesus had been the central attack and focus of Satan's hatred. For 30 years in his earthly life, Jesus had been target number one. But never before had Satan been more determined to destroy Jesus than now. In fact, the Bible tells us, history tells us, that shortly after the birth of Jesus, that Satan himself had inspired the great and powerful King Herod to have all the boys that were 2 years and under to be slaughtered throughout the whole region of the town of Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, hoping to snuff out the life of Christ at its very beginning. Throughout the growing years, he constantly tempted and tried pressuring young Jesus into disobeying his Father in heaven, to going with the flow, to somehow get Jesus to look to this world as something to be desired rather than the world in which Jesus had come. As Jesus ran the family carpentry shop as a young man, Satan would inevitably suggest the gains that could be gotten by just the slightest dishonesties here and there as he operated that particular business. But for 30 years, he had failed. For 30 years, Satan was defeated, and he was inevitably very frustrated. But never before had he been more determined than the day in which Jesus left that carpentry shop and he made his way down to the River Jordan to meet up with a man by the name of John the Baptist and was there that day baptized. Never before had Satan felt so threatened than when that heavenly dove came down representing the Holy Spirit, enlightened upon Jesus and entered upon Jesus and empowered Jesus in a new and living way. Never before had he sensed the danger of Jesus than when he had heard at the river of his baptism, the voice of the Father itself audibly come down from heaven and say, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." But now, to the amazement of Satan, he watches as Jesus makes his way into the wilderness. But he doesn't go into the wilderness with an entourage of support, but he goes and walks into the wilderness alone. Could this be true? Is Jesus about to make himself more vulnerable than ever before? Friends, I want to invite you to turn with me to Matthew, the book of Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 4, as we pick up this very important scene, starting with the very first verse. We're going to Matthew chapter 4, if you have your Bibles. You can open them up, physically, digitally, whatever it takes for the word to be in front of you. Matthew chapter 4, and verses 1 through 2. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit. Led by the what? Led by the Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and lightened upon him, and the Spirit now leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry. And so Jesus goes into the desert for 40 days, and he fasts. Now, friends, the Bible makes it very clear that the purpose of fasting is to connect with the Father in an extra powerful way. The reason that we fast is to put all other distractions and time-consuming energies aside, that we might find ourselves connecting with God in an extra measure. Perhaps there's a big decision that we have to make. Perhaps there's a reformation that needs to take place spiritually or morally in your life. Whatever the purpose is, this is the reason that God gives us the practice of fasting. And instead of eating, instead of cooking, instead of cleaning and all these other things that consume our time, rather we spend it on our knees praying before the Father. Inevitably, Jesus had spent the predominant time that he had fasted during those 40 years on his knees, communing with his Father. Now, why would he do this? Why? Because when he left the carpentry shop, he left the safety and security. And now he is going to go public. And the reason that he knew he needed to spend that time with his Father is because after his baptism, his real and full life purpose was now to begin. Jesus was to enter and go onto the road. And for 3.5 years, he was going to face incredible heartache, consistent misunderstanding. And he would be the object of those who would be determined to finally nail him to a cross and take his life. And so Jesus knew that he needed time with his Father in heaven. He needed time to pray, to meditate upon the great task that was upon him, to contemplate the incredible and difficult road that was ahead of him. And after 40 days of fasting and communing with the Father, we read in verse 2 that it tells us that he was inevitably very hungry. Now, friends, is there anybody here? I'm just curious. Anybody ever fasted for 40 straight days? Okay, I'm just putting my hand up for illustration purposes. I've never fasted for 40 days. In fact, I have to make a confession. I've never fasted for more than a few hours. And even at the end of the few hours, I had a hard time focusing on the Lord because my stomach was screaming out fat louder than my prayer time. But friends in heaven, I've been friends here today, fasting, and as Jesus was fasting, he had a task that was ahead of them that makes my ministry look like a walk in the park. And so Jesus finds himself in intense spiritual connection with his Father. That friends, nutritional experts tell us that when you go on a diet, and if you're to go on a weight loss diet, which I do have to confess I've been on more than once as well. Have you ever had to do a reset? Have you ever had to kind of, you know, you're 10 or 15, 20 pounds overweight and you know you have to do a reset? Well, I've had a few of those in my life. And one I've been putting off for a while, so pray for me. I need to lose 15 pounds here and I'm just not finding the right day to do what I need to do. But during those resets of my life, one of the things that I've always been very interested in is nutrition and health and athletics and so on. And one of the things that consistently across the board nutritionists tell us is that you should never minimize your caloric intake to less than 1,200 calories per day. And even then, that's really touch and go. If you're going to be more active than that, then you need to up it a few hundred calories and make it closer to 2,000 calories per day. Jesus was on 0 calories per day for 40 straight days. Now, friends, we can only imagine how emaciated he was, how much weight had shed off that strong carpenter's body as he denied himself food for 40 straight days. Was Jesus physically weak or strong at the end of that 40 days? Okay, physically, he was weaker by far than he was at the beginning of that 40 days. So on all outward appearances, Jesus looked more weak and more vulnerable than any of the other years before in his previous earthly life. And as Satan looked at the Savior, as Satan was watching day after day go by, he wasn't excited about Jesus being on his knees, but you can imagine that he was getting more and more excited about how weak Jesus was appearing. And again, on all outward appearances, he certainly looked like this was the time. In fact, Satan must have inevitably looked and said, this is the most fruitful opportunity that I've had so far. Yes, Jesus was vulnerable as a little boy when he was still developing his mind and his heart and his emotions and so on. But now, as a strong adult of 30 years of age, he is weaker and more vulnerable than ever before. And it is at this point that we find one of the most intense conflicts that takes place between the Savior and between the great adversary. It is this place in the wilderness, alone between these two powerful forces, that the great confrontation is recorded for you and me. Never before was Satan more confident. He had all of his greatest temptations lined up, the ones that were the most successful in causing some of the greatest men and women of all time to fall at some point in their life. And now he had him lined up for the Savior. The first of the two temptations is that of appetite, and we can read it here quickly in verses 3-7. It's not the focus of our message, but nevertheless, it gives us the context. It says, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written. It is written where? Jesus said, is it written? Where is he referring to? He's referring to the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament of what we call today in the Bible. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. As Jesus quotes directly from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, we find here that he is responding to the temptation with not only a knowledge of the Word of God, but a living knowledge of the Word of God. Jesus understood that the most important food that he was feeding on during that 40 days was not only the time on his knees, but the time in which he was contemplating and meditating upon the Word of God, as he had done during the years that preceded this particular confrontation. And so as the devil appears before Jesus, this great and powerful force, we find here that he's trying to tempt him by putting doubt in the minds of Jesus. Have you ever had the devil try to put doubt in your mind? Have you ever questioned your faith at times? Have you ever questioned whether or not you're in the right church or the right truth or the right message or the right religion? Or have you ever questioned there might be a better way? These are all different seeds and voices that come from the evil one, even as he did with Jesus. If you are the Son of God, if you are truly who you say you are, if you are truly the one in whom the Father had proclaimed at your baptism that you are the Son of God, prove it by turning the stone into bread. Now, friends, is it forbidden in the Bible, in the Scriptures, that God at any time forbid us to eat bread? No, not at all. So it's perfectly legal. In fact, the bread is lifted up as one of the greatest symbols of Jesus. Unless you eat of this bread, he says, you have no part in me. This is the bread that represents the body of Jesus. Jesus says, unless you eat of me, unless you eat of that bread, you have no part of me or the kingdom. And so bread throughout the Scriptures is actually lifted up as one of the holiest representations of Christ and a number of other blessings in life. Is it anywhere in the Bible that it is forbidden to make bread? No. So making bread, eating bread, is never forbidden. Jesus could have made bread, he could have ate bread, but making bread out of stone is a much different thing. Jesus would have to rely on his divinity to be able to make that stone into bread, to meet his own needs, and he refused to do that. Why? Because he wanted to walk the same walk that you and I walk. He knew that he had to walk the same, and live with the same limitations that you and I had. And so he responds and says, listen, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is what's most important. This is what's most important. And so appetite. Appetite is one of the greatest and most common ways in which the devil causes us to fall. And yet we find here that the devil fails. Why? Because Jesus is the only one that has lived, but yet without sin. So we come to the second one. In verses 5, it says, then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And so now he takes them from the wilderness and their experience there. And the second confrontation and temptation takes place in the holy city. And so he goes from the woods to the city and he takes them to the most holiest place of the city, the holy temple of God himself. And he takes them to the highest point and he says, listen, go ahead and throw yourself down. After all, does it not say, is it not written? What is the devil doing here, friends? He's playing religion, isn't he? He says, oh, okay, you want to play religion? You want to play scripture? Okay, I know the scriptures as well. You want to play it as written? I can play it as written. Friends, there is all kinds of different ways that the devil has through the centuries, and still today will take it as written and use it for the devil's purposes. The scriptures is taken out of context and misused and abused for the purposes of the devil himself over and over. In fact, it's one of the most common operandis that the devil himself uses. And so the devil says, okay, it is written. For it is it not written, he will give charge, his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He quotes from Psalm chapter 91 and verses 11 through 12. He says, after all, did not God prophesy and promise that his angels protect you, that you would be protected from all injury, yet alone death? Go ahead and throw yourself off and prove it, if you are the Son of God. Verse 7, it says, Jesus said to him, it is written again. It is written what? It is written again. And so Jesus says, no. Let's not take this out of context. It is also written again in another place, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And so the sin of presumption is presented before the Savior. The devil comes along and he says, listen, go ahead, throw yourself off. After all, did not God promise that his angels would not allow you to dash your foot against a stone, that he would catch you in the air? Jesus says, wait a minute, never be guilty of the sin of presumption. Sometimes we can be guilty of the sin of presumption. Sometimes the devil presents it to us and says, oh, go ahead, let's do it. God doesn't matter. He'll wink at that. It's not really important anyway. He's interested in the bigger issues. Or even if it's a bigger disobedience, that God will overlook that and he doesn't really care, at least if you only do it once and a while. This is the great sin of presumption, and the devil presents it before the Savior. Then we come to the third and last temptation in verse 8. It says, and again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And so in verse 9, in verse 8, here we have the devil. He brings him back out of the city. He brings him back out into the wilderness, but he brings him to one of the highest, if not the highest, mountains in the area. Why? Because he wants him to give a panoramic supernatural view, not only of the cities that he can see, Jerusalem and others, but he gives him a supernatural vision of all the glory of all the cities and the kingdoms of the entire world. And as he paints this great and glorious picture before Jesus, we find that the punchline is in verse 9. He says, and he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, friends, this is the last desperate attempt. Satan here is found offering the nations of the world. But what is he doing when he offers the nations of the world? When he offers the nations of the world, he presents them in all of their glory, we've read. And so as Satan represents it in all of their glory, he represents it and he presents it before Jesus as if it's something to be desired. It's something that is worth compromising his saviorship and his godship by bowing down before Lucifer, bowing down before the evil one, and worshiping him. Inevitably, Satan brought before the eyes of Jesus all the impressive temples, the great buildings, the lush vineyards, the harvest fields that were ripe for the picking, the great luxuries that had been developed, the honor, the power, the pride that can be found in our nations today, the glittering, mirror-windowed high-rises as we bring it up to our speed, the white yachts on glimmering Caribbean waters, the high-class dance halls and restaurants, the clubs, the glittering lights of the cities in the night. But inevitably, Satan did that day what he does to us so often. As we look at the media, as we look at the advertising industry, as we look at so much that is brought before our eyes on a regular basis, veiling our eyes, as Satan did with Jesus that day, of all the pain and the sorrow that takes place behind those same city walls. The great poverty and the misery of almost all of the common peoples, the disease rate, the broken families and lives that are found behind the walls of the homes that are found in this, quote, glory of all the kingdoms of the world. Satan does the same thing with us today, does he not? He's always trying to present the world in all of its glory with his impressive photos of the rich and the famous, the beautiful and the strong, while at the same time veiling the pain and the brokenness that is behind so many of the lives, if not the majority of the lives that are behind this glory of the world's kingdoms. Veiling the thousands of the homeless and the starving within its own glittering gates. Just recently, I was watching and still am, it's a multi-part documentary series on Amazon, and it's on the city of New York, the history of New York. And it's really well done. It's pretty slow paced, but I'm just taking in all this interesting history of New York City. And New York City is a unique city that is unique from any other modern city that we have. It is the birthplace of the skyscraper. Did you know that? The first skyscrapers in all of history went up first in Manhattan, New York. And as I watched this documentary and I learned about all these early immigrants that were arriving, sometimes, and in fact, at one point during the early 1900s, it was up to 12,000 people a day were being processed and accepted as new residents or citizens of the United States at the New York port. Floods of different people coming from all these different nations, and as they were arriving from their desperate conditions in which they had departed from, coming to the land of hope, coming to the land of promise, as they arrived and they saw buildings that were stretched out into the sky, and as they saw this new found technology called electricity lighting them up in the night, and as they saw these wonderful bridges, larger and more grand than they had ever experienced in any other country in which they had come from. And there's quotes from some of those same immigrants in which they said, "I was not sure if I had arrived at an earthly city or if I had arrived at the heavenly city. Yes, indeed, I was more convinced that I had arrived at heaven than I had arrived on earth." Now, that was before they got off the boat. You can't find those same quotes from those people after they got off the boat. Why is that? Because history also tells us that during those same years when the highest, most intense flood of immigrants were coming in, that the tenements in the lower east side of Manhattan in particular, but in Manhattan in general, was packed with the most inhumane and in sterile, and the sanitary conditions were horrible, and they were packed in those places like sardines with no difference, no social, no labor laws, no social laws, no rights for tenants of any kind were established during those years. Horrible experience for thousands, which then became millions as that city began to grow. Yes, there were those who found the American dream, those who found themselves coming up on higher ground, had found themselves very successful in the business world, as the city was also one of the most fastest growing, economic, prosperous cities in all of history. But friends, again, in spite of all that glory, in spite of all the exterior, friends, there were millions that were suffering on a daily basis, suffering at the hands of greed and corruption and all the other things. Now, thank God that history also tells us that we eventually evolved into labor laws, tenant protection laws, social condition laws, and so on. And so there's a number of things that have made it better. But friends, even today, many people will tell you that New York City is one of the loneliest places on the earth to live. Over 8 million people live there, and yet it can still, for many, be the loneliest place in the world. How Satan loves to show us the glories of the kingdoms of this world while hiding the results of its rebellion against God, against His Holy Spirit, against His truth, against His love. You know, there's a pet peeve that I've been sharing over the years. I'm going to share it today. Some of you are familiar with it, depending on how old you are, and there's reruns inevitably somewhere, but there was a sitcom that was called Friends. What a wonderful title, hey? Friends. It was a comedy. It was a half-hour sitcom that ran for years. It was one of the most successful, most watched American sitcoms ever produced. And at the very root of it, was consistent and continual a lifestyle of sexual promiscuity that we had probably had ever modeled before America and its generation than ever before. Now, while it was modeling this great lifestyle with only laughs and fun and all the other things that come with a show such as that, friends, I believe it was one of the most destructive influences that we've ever had in American history. Not once did it show, at least that I'm aware of, and of course I never watched them all, I only watched one or two, and I had more than enough to be able to understand what's going on. But the loose sexual conduct that was modeled throughout that series on a regular basis consistently showed it without the inevitable results that come from living in real life that particular lifestyle. The inevitable pain that comes with it in different ways, the painful results, the STDs, as we call it, the disease rate that rises the more and more and longer that you practice that particular lifestyle. And if you were one of the lucky ones that was able to avoid some kind of STD, either a temporary one or a life-threatening one, and some that even take our lives and are incurable, there is, without a doubt, every single person that practices that comes with the painful results of a numbed heart, numbed emotions. The abortion rate today is higher than it's ever been before. Why? Because we're all friends. Because we're imitating that in which we have watched. And because of that, there are millions of unwanted children that are conceived in the women of this country because they're practicing the show Friends, because they're imitating that particular program. And they're demanding that they want to be able to continue that lifestyle without the burden of parenthood, without the burden of children. And so we have abortion on demand here in this country because of it. God forbid. God forbid. In verse 9 it says, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now friends, as the devil himself asks for worship from Jesus, it really gets to the very core of who Satan is and what his agenda is. It reveals and opens up a can of worms that I want to spend the next several minutes talking about. And that is that the devil himself is the master of religion. The devil himself specializes in religion more than anything else. Does he specialize in rock music? Yes, he does. Does he specialize in satanic practices? Yes, he does. Does he practice and specialize in witchcraft? Yes, he does. These are all sidelines. These are all the minors. The major number one agenda and what he pours his energies into more than anything else is that of religion. He's done it from the beginning with Abel and Cain as he convinced Cain to be able to establish a false and counterfeit religion, and he has never stopped since. The devil is the master of religion. He is the most powerful religious leader in this world next to Christ himself. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, and as we look at that chapter, some of us are very familiar with it. Some of us might be looking at it for the very first time. It's no small chapter, Isaiah chapter 14, but it also, as we look at it from verse 12 onward, we'll find there that indeed it's talking about the same topic in which we have just found in the desert, as at the mountaintop where Lucifer himself asks Jesus to bow down and worship him. In verse 12, it says, how you are fallen from heaven. From where? From heaven. Now, this particular proverb or prophecy, these words that Jesus and his father are giving to the prophet Isaiah, really were first applied to an earthly king, the king of Babylon, the great ancient city and empire that was thought to be inconquerable. In verse 12, God predicts its, in verse 12 onward, God continues to predict its eventual fall and the king's eventual fall. But as we come to verse 12, for centuries now, spirit-led Christians have discovered and found that indeed God is pulling back the veil and revealing a power that is behind this ancient king. This is a power that has fallen not on this earth, but has fallen from heaven. This is a being that once found himself in heaven, but has fallen. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Well, there's the famous name Lucifer. Now, surprisingly to many, this is the only time that the name Lucifer is ever used in all the scriptures. And so it makes this verse very critical. It's where we get the some of the history of where this being first came from, this great angelic being, because the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 28 reveals very clearly that he was one of the covering cherubs. He was one of the great right-hand, most exalted angel in all of heaven. Lucifer, which is a transliteration or a carryover from the Latin in which the scriptures used to once be before they came into English and other languages. Lucifer, which is really in the Old Testament scriptures, as Isaiah himself would have penned it, he would have put the Hebrew word Hillel. Hillel, what does Hillel mean? Well, Hillel means shiny. It means bright one, as it's referring to a person in this case. So he is the shiny or bright one. He is the son of the morning, as it goes on in the rest of that same verse. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Apparently, Lucifer developed an eye problem. And everything was about himself and lifting himself up, even to the point where he allowed his pride and the sin that was developing in his heart to the point where he believed that he could be and replace God himself. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. This is in verse 15. God is showing the final destination, not only the earthly king of Babylon, but also that of Lucifer, as the rest of the New Testament scriptures reveal for you and me. And so very clearly we find here from the very beginnings of his rebellion against God, Lucifer has had an agenda of replacing God, of receiving worship to himself that only belongs to the God of heaven, to the Most High. And so it should be no surprise to us when we see that as there's this great confrontation between the weak, physically weak Jesus as he's up against alone the great and powerful Lucifer, we find that indeed Lucifer says, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you the kingdoms and the glory of this world. Now, of course, when Satan did that, he was lying, wasn't he? He is the liar from the beginning, as Jesus called him. You were a liar from the beginning and a murderer. He was lying to Jesus because Jesus and Lucifer understood that it is God who is the Lord of all the nations of the earth. As the prophet Daniel himself proclaimed, it is God who lifts up kings and brings down kings. It is God who is in charge of all things. He ultimately calls all the last shots. Revelation chapter 13 is where I want to end our study here today. Revelation chapter 13, I invite you to come with me. And as we go to Revelation chapter 13, we discover that key word worship again. Jesus says, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all the glory of the kingdom of this world. In chapter 13, we come to a very instrumental chapter in regards to not only Christian history and religion and worship, but also it brings us into our future as well. And so I just want to review it quickly. For many of us, it's a review. For some of us, we may be studying it for the first time. So forgive me if we're looking at it in a cursory way. In chapter 13, in verse 1, it says, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Is this a literal beast, friends? No, of course not. Immediately, we know, as predominantly through the visions of Revelation, these are symbols, apocalyptic prophecies, symbols that are and metaphors that are reflecting a literal reality. Now, the beast which I saw, John goes on, the author and prophet, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth were like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, what is John doing here? What is the Lord doing through this great vision? John sees this multi-headed, mysterious beast comes out. He's got the body of a leopard, the feet of a bear. He's got the mouth or the head of a lion. And so he's made up of all these different earthly animals or beasts. And if you're a student of the prophecies of Daniel, you'll soon discover that there is a parallel between the vision that Daniel received and Daniel recorded in chapter 7 and that which John is receiving now. Why? Because when Daniel saw his vision, he saw these three successive beasts come up out of the sea. Now, Revelation 17, I think it's verse 5, tells us that sea represents peoples, tribes, tongues, and peoples, multitudes of different nations, and ethnicities and languages and so on. And so as we go to Daniel chapter 7, we discover that there's these successive symbolic beasts that come out of the sea. We have the leopard, we have the bear, we have the lion, or the lion, the leopard, and the bear. And what do they represent? They represent Babylon, they represent Media Persia, they represent Greece. And then finally we have the indescript beast, which represents Rome, which is also one that is multi-headed with the same description of which we are seeing in Revelation chapter 13. Now, this is important for us to be able to understand, and there's a couple of points that I want to pick up in verse 2 here that's important for us to be able to know, and that is that a beast always represents, as Daniel chapter 7 tells us in verse 23, always represents a country, represents a nation of some kind. In those days, it was Greece, and it was Rome, and it was the Medes and the Persians, and the Persian Empire and such. This is a different beast because not only is it a nation, but it's also in the religion business. Verse 2 tells us the saddest part of this beast and this nation. It says, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 12 and verse 9, it makes it crystal clear that the dragon is used as a symbol to represent the literal fallen angel himself, Lucifer, in which he was once referred to, but now is called Satan, the devil, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, and a number of other negative names. The dragon is the one that gives this nation its power, his throne, and his great authority. Not Christ, but the dragon. Verse 4, it says, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, and they said, who is like the beast who is able to make war with him? And so we find the word worship comes up over and over in this particular chapter. Why? Because this is not only a political power, but this is also a religious power. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. 42 months, 30 days per month is 1,260 years. In the chapter of chapter 12 and chapter 13, we find that the same time period is referred to in different forms. 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, a time times and a half a time. They're all referring to the same literal time period of 1,260 literal years as God had first revealed in the visions of the prophet Daniel. In verse 6, it says that he would continue and open his mouth and blaspheme against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them, and authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, slain from the foundation of the world. Friends, one of the greatest and most important revelations that came during the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s was when there was an array of Roman Catholic priests and professors that were found in Germany, they were found in England, they were found in France, they were found in Switzerland, they were found in Bohemia. And all these different European nations had Roman Catholic priests that began to study the Bible itself. And as they studied the scriptures, they discovered how far their church had strayed from the truth that is found in Jesus Christ, the gospel that is found in Jesus Christ. And they began to discover that indeed this power, this beast, the symbolic beast that is found in Revelation 13 is parallel to that of a little symbolic horn, an 11th horn that is found in the last beast that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. And both of them are parallel, and they are representing the same force, which was their very own church in which they were raised. And as they began to see that truth, they began to write it, they began to preach it, and the Protestant Reformation began a momentum that the devil has never been able to slow down until now. Until now. For centuries did it do a powerful, powerful work until about 50, 80 years ago. And all of a sudden we just started to do a complete 180. And now you can walk into almost any Baptist church, you can walk into any Pentecostal church, you can walk into any of those churches that are older than the Seventh-day Adventist church that knew this truth and preached it and taught it for centuries before we ever came along, and not one of them will understand what even Protestant Reformation means, yet alone the beast of Revelation 13 and the little horn power of Daniel 7 represents the Church of Rome. For 1,260 years, Lucifer had very successfully won the worship of the mass majority of Christendom for centuries, for over 1,000 years. Just like the king of Babylon, the beast is powered by the dragon. From 538 AD until 1770 AD, we rightfully call what we call the Dark Ages. Now, I know that's politically incorrect to call it that nowadays. Now we call it the medieval days, the medieval times, the Middle Ages. But the Dark Ages? God forbid that we refer to it as the Dark Ages, and yet that's exactly what it was. Why? Because we started to depart on a whole scale platform. We started to depart from the great truths of God's Word. The first of the Dark Ages. But friends, there's something here that I want to point out, and we find it here, picking it up in verse 11 of the same chapter, because God actually reveals two beasts. And the second beast is one in which I believe is important for us to be able to take heed to and understand, in fact, study it more than ever before. And if you've never studied the second beast and what it represents, I really want to strongly recommend that you do. And the best resource that I found on that is actually in the Amazing Facts Study Guide period. I don't know what number it is, but it's the United States in Prophecy. The United States in Prophecy. Friends, if you've never studied through that, get a copy of that. Ask me for it. Ask one of the deacons, and we have some on hand here. Make sure that you understand that God had foresaw long before we ever came to be as a country that the United States would be one of the major players in initiating the second Dark Ages. And as I was sitting in this wing of the church here today, and I was listening to Pastor Carlos as he was teaching our Sabbath school lesson, some of you are here today. And as I was listening to that, I couldn't believe it. It was like prophetic, because he began to share with you exactly what God had prepared me to share here today. That the United States of America, as great and glorious as it is in so many ways, and I thank you, a privilege to live here, will be the key player working hand in hand with the Vatican and the Church of Rome and bringing in and ushering in, and already is starting to usher in, the new Second Dark Age. Now, the Second Dark Ages, fortunately, will not be as long. The Bible says nowhere that it will be 1,260 years long. Thank God for that, amen? But he does tell us that even though it's going to be a lot shorter, it's going to be a lot more intense. In fact, if it wasn't for God cutting it short, no flesh would survive. A day is coming, friends, and we need to be prepared. Verse 11, it says, then I saw another beast. Another what? Another beast. Now again, Daniel chapter 7 makes it crystal clear that in symbolic prophecy only, a beast always represents a country of some kind. Coming up out of the earth. Now the first one came up out of the sea. Why? Because the Roman church rose up as a power and nation, as a papal state amongst all kinds of different established peoples, nations, tribes, and tongues and people, in which water and sea represent. In this case, this country rises up out of the earth, a relatively unpopulated part of the planet. Now, there is no other nation that exists on the planet today that rose up in modern times after 1798 or during that time when the 1260-year period was coming to a close. Another beast or country rises up in a very lowly populated part of the planet. Comes up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he also spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. In 1798, when the Pope was taken off captive and the Vatican was sacked and its temporal power, its great earthly and political power was removed, its autonomy as a nation was removed, the world thought that's it. That's the end of the Roman Church and its power like we've never seen before. It received a deadly wound. But friends, ever since 1798, slowly but surely, that wound has been healed. And now it is sitting in the and it has its representatives sitting in the United Nations and all of its meetings, and all the most powerful leaders of the planet find themselves in the office of the Pope, making sure that he has his vote, or that he has his visit with the Pope, including our presidents in recent decades. And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that even he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell in the earth by those signs which he has granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell in the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Friends, there is a religious agenda that is coming upon this planet that is going to start and found itself based right in the very country in which you are sitting right now. There is going to be a sweeping exit of the great principle in which this country was based on, which is complete and full separation of church and state. And it tells us that the agenda will be so powerful and will be so popular that indeed that if you do not get on board and accept this agenda, you will receive an economic boycott and then finally a death decree. We've read the death decree in verse 15, but in verse 16 he says, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so very clearly, an economic boycott will come upon all those who did not get on board with this great religious agenda. And then finally, a death decree. But just as that death decree is about to come upon us, we find that Michael, the great archangel, Jesus Christ himself, rises up. And he brings an army of angels to be able to deliver all those who have been faithful. And then we will be the ones that will be delivered from fasting and prayer and soul searching and anxiety and all the other things that Jesus had struggled with while he was in the desert, facing that which was ahead of him on earth, his earthly life. Some of the church fathers of the first centuries gave sway to the temptation of accepting the offer of this world's wealth and power and its protection rather than full allegiance to Christ and the truth as it is in him. History books make it very clear that starting with the Roman emperor called Constantine in the first decades of the 300s AD, we found that the church, after it had gone through some of its most intense persecutions that the Roman Empire itself brought upon them, that they sat down at the negotiating table with Constantine and with his representatives and with the government, and they began to give up the very soul of the gospel and the soul of the church, Why? Because they went to the wedding altar of the church and the state, and the church got married in that same century with that of the state. And the problem is that every time that the church, as history makes it very clear to us as well as prophecy, is that every time we go to the church and we start to marry the government, and we look to the government for its protection, we look to the government for its wealth, for its power, for its influences, and for its laws, the problem with that is that there are always those within the church that are not with Christ. I mean, in the government, that are not with Christ. You see, the government will always include those who do not have Christ in their heart. They do not have the Holy Spirit. They have no respect for the truth. And so because of this, compromise is inevitably pressed on the church. And today's Protestant fathers are starting to sell out right here in America. The temptations to use the government's wealth and its political powers and its protection to meet their ends in succeeding. Now, friends, I'm all for being protected and protecting religious liberty, but not just religious liberty for Christians. And this is where the line gets really blurry and it's going to start going sideways. I'm all for religious liberty, and so should you be. In fact, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is one of the greatest champions for protecting religious liberty in the United States. But that's not just for Christians. We are champions for religious liberty, whether you want to be a Christian, a Muslim, a Buddhist, or whatever it is that you want to be. Christians in the United States are becoming more and more interested in being political activists than heart-changing evangelists. We are returning to looking to the government and to legislation to convert the masses rather than looking to Jesus Christ, to looking to the Holy Spirit, to looking to the gospel. Friends, we need to be wary. We need to understand the issues that are at hand. We need to understand that indeed we can only convert the heart with the Holy Spirit. The government can never do that, which the Holy Spirit and the Word of God can only do in the heart and convert people. I want to invite us to come back to Matthew chapter 4, where we started. In Matthew chapter 4, we pick up this great confrontation again, and there's a couple of keys there that I want to pick up before we close here. Jesus succeeds in his confrontation and on these great temptations that the devil brings before him. There are two keys to his success. Number one, his relationship with his Father. That's number one. Jesus had prayed before his followers in John chapter 17, and verse 3 says, and that they may know you, and Jesus Christ in whom you have sent. This is eternal life, he says, that they may know you and Jesus Christ in whom you have sent. Jesus knew his Father. When he got on his knees, he wasn't talking to a stranger. He was talking to somebody that he was intimately acquainted with. Friends, when you come to church and you're on your knees, are you talking to somebody that you're intimately acquainted with? Or is he some distant figure and concept that is really not connected with the heart? Jesus was connected in his heart with his Father. And that was one of the great keys to his success in resisting the devil, in winning this great confrontation. Verses 10 and 11, Matthew chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Jesus had won, amen? The great confrontation, it came to its end, and Jesus was the victor. And the devil went away defeated once again. Why? Number one, because Jesus was intimately acquainted and had a relationship with his Father. Number two, his study and commitment to the study of the Bible was without comparison. Friends, do you know the Bible as well as you should? Have you read the Bible through? I know many of you have. But even if you've read the Bible through, and I know this by personal experience, I've read it through more than two or three or four times, as a whole, as well as many of it, dozens of times. But friends, even if you've read it through it, how many years has it been since you've read through it? Friends, this is not a one-time experience. This is a lifetime experience. Because after you go through it the first time, you need to pick it up and read it again, and then you need to read it again, and you need to read it again until you come to the end, or Jesus comes. That's the plan that Jesus lived by. Jesus never got to 30 and said, "Well, I've read the Bible 12 times now, I don't need to read it anymore." No, it was a daily experience that he had with his Father, because he knew when he came to the Word, he was hearing the Word of his Father. So two reasons for success: his relationship with his Father and the study of the Bible. And as a result, he had a thorough knowledge of the Bible. In Psalm 119, verse 11, it says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." In James chapter 4, as we close, verse 7, it says, "We too can expect the devil to flee, even as he fled from Jesus." It says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, some of us, you know, we've come, and I've even had some people express that frustration to me, and they say, "Well, what's going on here? You know, I'm trying to resist the devil on a regular basis, but I find that he's ruling my heart, he's bringing things into my life, and caused me to be a person that I don't want to be. You know, how come I can't resist him? How come he won't flee from me?" And they somehow miss the first part. The first part is submit to God, then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You can't resist the devil on your own. You can't outsmart the devil. You can't outstrengthen the devil. The devil is smarter and bigger and older and more knowledgeable and faster and stronger than you'll ever even come close to being. The only hope that we have is to be able to find ourselves in the palms of our Savior, Jesus Christ. At the foot of the cross and saying, "Lord Jesus, I submit to you. I give my heart to you. You are my God, my Savior. I'm weak. I'm foolish. I'm selfish. I'm all these things that I was born with. Some of it was cultivated in early years of my life. And Father, I just want to pray that you'll overcome these things and that you'll help me to resist the devil even as you did in the desert. But I can't do it on my own strength. I need your wisdom. I need your strength. I need your spirit. I need your presence." That's what we need, friends. We're going to invite our choristers to come forward. We have, and we're going to invite everybody to stand as we have our closing hymn, which is "A Shelter in the Time of Storm." And there is a storm coming, friends. It's brewing even right now. And friends, we need to be able to find our shelter in Jesus Christ.